If you took a moment to notice, the hymn was highlighted by a quote from Isaiah chapter 60. And that's the very passage that I'm going to be preaching from this afternoon, from the 60th chapter of Isaiah. And continuing on the theme that I introduced last week, and that is the doctrine of the covenant. Last week, we talked about covenantal promises that God makes. And now this week, we're moving ahead a little bit to covenantal blessings. And by the word blessings, I'm referring to all the ways that God pours out His Spirit and is active in time and space and history, that God is busy in this world. He's just not a God who set everything in motion at the day of creation and then stepped back and disengages from history and in people's lives. That is not the teaching of the Bible, and that's not the activity of our great God. He's very much involved in the lives of people. And this particular idea of God being involved has resulted in the creation of a word that you may have never heard before. It's a word in German. And it is the word, I printed it out there in the notes for you. It is the word Heilgeschichte. Heilgeschichte. And it is a glorious word. It was created by a number of German students of the Bible in the 18th century, as they began to reflect upon the teaching of how God had been involved in history. And they called it Heilgeschichte, meaning holy history. What God has been busy in doing in all of human history. And so you think the 6,000 years of earth history, what has God been doing? Well, He's been busy at orchestrating the advance of His church. And this is holy history, sometimes called today in more modern terminology, salvation history. The idea that God has been advancing His kingdom and God is showing that He's active in history. Now, what are some of the examples of this? Well, all you have to do is open your Bible and just go through all the different parts of the Bible. Certainly we have creation, where the Lord sets in place Adam and Eve in the garden. And even there, salvation history begins because God makes certain promises to them. And He also then shows a remedy for the fall into sin, which took place in the garden. We also learn about, just after that fall, the result of sin in Cain and Abel, and how God brings another son to replace godly Abel, who was murdered by his brother. We see progress through time, how God brings a flood on this earth, and it covers the whole earth, all the waters. And God preserves Noah and his family and all the different types of animals, which become the plethora of the different animals that populate the earth today. After that, we see the springing up of the nations, which come from Noah's family, and even that story of the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the languages of the people who in their pride are trying to be like God. We see that God continues to shepherd His people through the time of Abraham and Sarah, and how God enters into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and how God promises to bless Abraham and Sarah. And He does, by giving them a child and then many children, and spiritual children in particular, who become the descendants of Abraham. We see, as the people of God enter into a time of slavery for 400 years in Egypt, how God works to deliver them in the Exodus through Moses. He raises him up, and then he helps Moses to contend with Pharaoh. And the people of God are released through a number of miracles and preserved through that ordeal. We see them wandering in the wilderness in Exodus. And we see the stories that involve Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all the different dynamics of what happens there in Exodus. We see them enter the land with Joshua, the amazing, complicated, unexpected set of events that deal with Rahab, who then enters into the line of God's people, that woman who, from every worldly perspective, would be cast out, is brought by God's grace into the people of God and becomes the very link that then leads later through procreation to the Messiah. We see the stories of the judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Deborah, and many others besides, showing how God raises up people to lead his people. That kingdom phase of David and Solomon and the expansion of the kingdom so that it represents what God is going to do in history. It's not the culmination of God's kingdom. It's only a picture of that great thing which is to come in the future. And then the time of kings in the north and in the south, Judah and Israel, that time of Isaiah that I'm preaching through right now, and a time of exile, when Babylon takes the people of God into captivity. And then God, after 70 years, brings forth, again, people to lead them back. People like Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then how he preserves his people during the time of Esther, the queen. And how during times of oppression amongst the Greeks, and the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies, and the Romans. And God is watching over his people and caring for them and helping them and protecting them. And then a time of redemption when he sends forth Jesus Christ, the Rose of Sharon, the Balm of Gilead, the one whom the people have longed for. And he sends forth Christ to redeem his people and to be a sacrifice for sins so that we can know the forgiveness of sins and the dealing with guilt and transformation of our minds and a new life in Christ. All of that is his Heil Geschichte and holy history. And beyond that, one last thing, the consummation of the kingdom. When all that Jesus started in his public ministry comes to fruition and completion on the last day, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And it's that Isaiah 60 is all about, the 60th chapter. It's pointing us to that consummation of the kingdom and the idea of God's salvation history, this Heil Geschichte, this holy history that God has been about and that he will bring to consummation. Now, if anything's going to give you hope, it's this chapter of Isaiah. And it's probably one of those chapters, just being candid about it, that is greatly neglected. Lots of people have not really read it or pondered it or applied it. But that's what I want to try to do this afternoon, is to help us dig into this passage. You're going to find that Jesus quotes from this actual portion of Scripture at a very key part in his public ministry, and how he gives us, as it were, a foretaste of what is to come. So listen to the first 7 verses here as we get into this holy history, this Heil Geschichte. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. When you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephrah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Well, these are some very wonderful words. And what we find is it was these very words that were quoted in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was in the synagogue of his own hometown in Nazareth. And he takes up the Isaiah scroll and he reads to them and he says this. From Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Actually, chapter 61 of Isaiah, and he's quoting these words and giving us an understanding that his kingdom is, as it were, kicking off, and he's declaring this holy history. All the expectations of the people are going to be fulfilled in and through him. Now, I've outlined this whole chapter just with four basic words. You're going to find them on the sermon notes. And one is the idea of transformation. And that's talking about how the gospel that's been present from the earliest of days in earth history up to this present day and will be up until the consummation, the gospel brings transformation in people's lives. And that's really what Isaiah is declaring here in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The second word you're going to find is the word penetration. And I'm talking about how this gospel, which transforms lives, penetrates dark culture and brings the light of the gospel into all the dark places of the earth. That's the idea of penetration. And we're going to see Isaiah speak about that as he talks about how all the nations are going to come, as it were, to the people of God. They're going to be desirous of what the church has, of what the people of God have, and they're going to come asking for it and wanting it in one form or another. And then the third word is sanctification, talking about how God continues to do his work amongst the people. Because having transformed us, there still needs to be an ongoing growth in holiness. And nobody in this room, I'm going to guess, is going to quarrel with me on that. That we all need to grow in grace. We all need to grow in holiness. No one of us has completely arrived yet. Or am I mistaken? Somebody in here perfect in that sense? And believing that they've got it all together before God? I don't think so. And I'd be the first to admit it. So we grow in sanctification. And then fourthly, in glorification, that God has given us an expectation and a hope and a joy to anticipate that there will come a time when there will be the new heavens and the new earth, where there's a consummation of this holy history of the kingdom of God. And so those four words are what we're going to look at here: transformation, penetration, sanctification, glorification. Now, I want you to notice here in Isaiah 60, when Isaiah is beginning his sermon, how he uses a number of pronouns that are very personal. He's not using third person pronouns in since he's talking about he or she or it or them or those people who are away from us or are disconnected from us. He's talking about you. He's talking in a very personal way here. And so just note here in the first couple of verses how he says this. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and the thick darkness of peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So Isaiah is giving a very personal message here. He's not giving some sort of academic treatise to a bunch of Bible scholars all standing there listening to him preach. He's talking to real people with real needs, and he's proclaiming to them that the gospel, which has been given, even at this time in the Old Testament, is a light that illumines the darkness of individual personal lives. And this gospel message is that there is a Messiah who's going to come who will be a sacrifice for sins. We've already studied that in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. We see in all those passages that this one is going to come and to be a sacrifice for sins, and that we must place our faith in him. We must trust in him. And when we do, then the Lord brings this transforming change into us by his Spirit. And so he says, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. Well, the problem in this earth is that there is darkness, even thick darkness, all around. And so what is Isaiah talking about here? Well, he's talking about the same thing that John the Apostle talks about when he quotes the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. And he talks about the darkness of this world and the evil of this world. Left to ourselves, apart from Christ, and apart from the instructions that he's given us in his book, the Bible, and the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll choose foolish, dark, and wicked things every time. Now, I have a dog. I really like our dog. I've come to appreciate him. Most of you know him or know her. Her name is Legacy. And Legacy is trained. And she does some nice things as a result of that training. I cannot take any of the credit. In fact, she was trained when we got her. We've just tried to continue it. But one of the things that she does is she will not eat, even with the bowl of food right in front of her, even though she's desperately hungry, until we pray and say amen. And when we say amen, she starts right in. And so that's the training. That's transformation. That's transformative of her basic dog nature. But I can watch her fall back into her old nature. It seems like it only takes a second, and she becomes that untrained animal dog again who does dog things that are a bit disgusting. So, for example, when we're out running around the backyard, just playing and all of that, maybe throwing the ball for her, I'll throw the ball, she'll go after it, and then she gets this dog idea that plants in her mind. And she remembers, compost bin. She doesn't say the words, obviously she's a dog. But she remembers it just the same, and I can see it happening. It comes upon her, and it takes hold of her and possesses her. And she runs straight over to the compost bin and does those sort of silly, foolish dog things again, smelling everything and wanting to eat some of the things in the compost bin. And I think how absolutely disgusting that is. And she reverts to her dog nature. I simply tell you the story to say this, that as her owner and her master, I have a desire of something better for her than thinking of the compost bin. That God, as our owner and master, has a desire for something better for you and me. And the better is that he desires the gospel to take root in our life. He desires that this word of Isaiah 60 would be the true experience for you. Look at verse 2 in the second part of it. In the midst of all the darkness and thick darkness, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. That talks about two steps there. It talks about how the Lord desires to see the gospel take hold of you. It rises upon you. And it transforms you. And secondly, that his glory will be seen upon you. There's evidence of what God has done. And it's not just this inner set of beliefs and a faith that is sort of hidden and private and all of that. But it's a faith that's transparent for everyone to see so that those friends, neighbors, family members, co-workers notice something about you and they wonder what it is. And it's the gospel. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. And so I hope you see that he's being incredibly personal here. He's not just giving this academic lecture or some esoteric sermon. He says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. God is in the business of transforming. Now, this not only happens to individuals, but it also happens in the broad general culture. And there are times and seasons in human earth history when the church has been a dominant force in this world. And there are other times when it's been less dominant. We can discuss over supper today the degree to which the church is dominant or not dominant in our culture. But what we will find is in different places of the world, the church is very strongly dominant today even, and in other places less so. And when Isaiah here continues on in the sermon, he's talking here about not only how individuals are transformed, but also how there's some cultural transformation that comes about through the power of the gospel. This is not through the imposition of God's law, or this is not carried out through some sort of oppressive means. This is something that happens through the spiritual advance of Christ's gospel in this world. And the desire of Christians to live in such a way that they give evidence of the transforming work of the gospel. So you see here, Isaiah advances in verse 3, the nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There'll be sons and daughters who are also drawn to this. You'll see them radiant and exultant and thrilling over this. And the wealth of nations shall come to you. There'll be the resources of this world that come to those who are transformed by the gospel to help us. And this is all part of God's design, that the church will advance through time and that God will beautify my beautiful house. I was trying to think of an example of how this happened that we would all know. Here's an example. You find it in the Gospel of Luke. Think about that tax collector. In fact, it says of him that he was a chief tax collector. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, but Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Matthew was lost in his wickedness and selfishness, but Zacchaeus was like off the map and off the charts in his wickedness and selfishness. But he desires to see Jesus. Why? I mean, that's something for us to ponder. Why? I would submit to you is that God is advancing the gospel through time, and by his Spirit, he begins to draw people to himself. And they desire what you have. They desire the things of God. They desire the forgiveness of sins. They desire the dealing with guilt. They desire a new life that's freed from some of the old ways that it used to be. They desire the satisfying experience of truly worshiping God. They desire the certainty of the doctrines of Christ. They desire the hope of knowing that if they shall die, they will live forever with the Lord. And they don't have that in Christ, apart from Christ. And so Zacchaeus, as you know, climbs up in the tree. And he wants to see Jesus. He's drawn to him. And Jesus speaks to him. And Zacchaeus receives him and goes to his house. And we find that day that Zacchaeus is liberated and transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, the text doesn't give us a whole lot of information. It would be nice if there would have been a prologue, you know, to the Zacchaeus story and that particular event, that we could learn a little bit more about this fellow. But what we do find is enough in the text there in Luke 19 to see that his life is transformed. This man who is all about himself and in his selfish ways desired to know Jesus. Now, the gospel also penetrates this world. It's not static. We might feel at times that the gospel just is something static, maybe something we're to hide under a rock or put under a bushel. But I think the Lord talked about that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that we're not to hide it under a rock or under a bushel, but we're to put our light up so that all men can see it. And when that happens, the gospel penetrates and it grows and expands in this world. Here's a passage in the Bible that teaches that very truth. In Matthew 13, if you want to turn over to that, in verse 31 and following, Jesus talks about the parable of the mustard seed, that tiny little seed that's the smallest of all the seeds. And he talks about how it grows. Listen to his words. Matthew 13, 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds." And you might feel like that about yourself. I'm the smallest of all people. How am I going to have anything to say that's going to make any difference in this world? I'm not eloquent. I'm not worthy to represent Christ. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, Jesus says, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. We might say of our church, we're a small little church. We don't have what it takes. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Lord, this is too big of a task for us. But Jesus is saying that as this little seed grows, that it is a picture of the kingdom of God advancing through time and history in the lives of individuals and through his church. And it penetrates this world. And it becomes a force to be reckoned with. This is talking about the advance of the gospel as it spreads around the earth. And in so doing, as the gospel advances, there will be foreigners who come into the mix. Those people who we didn't expect to come. Those people who know nothing about the gospel. Those people who culturally are far, far away from Christian things, but yet who, by God's design, come into the kingdom. And God then pours his mercy upon them. There'll be kings who come to the knowledge of Christ. And queens who come to the knowledge of Christ. And nations whom they represent. And prime ministers. And various other people who are leaders. And we'll see in verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." This is a very sobering statement in Isaiah's message. And if this didn't get the attention of the people listening to him preach, I don't know what would. Because he's telling them here, if you're walking contrary to the God who is the sovereign God who orchestrates all of history and advancing his kingdom, you are in big time trouble. That's what he's saying. Or to use an old California expression that was used in my youth, you're toast. You're in trouble. If you don't obey God and you don't walk with him and you don't support his people, then there's going to be judgment. Now, you could argue that and say, well, certainly there have been plenty of examples of nations who have not walked with God and who have persecuted the people of God. And I would agree, yes, there have been those nations. God has raised them up for a season to do his bidding, right? But then when he's done with them, he takes them down and destroys them. But in all cases, he keeps his people going forward through time, growing in number, penetrating with their gospel message and their morals throughout the world. So that we find in verse 14 of Isaiah 60. So that at the end of verse 14, "They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, let me just give an explanatory note here. Isaiah is, I don't believe, is limiting this prosperity and the blessing of God only to the nation of Jacob, or excuse me, only to the nation of Judah and its city, Jerusalem. That's where he's preaching. And that's probably how some of his listeners are hearing it. But as time goes along, what we're going to find in the Bible is that God's proclamation of this message is much more expansive than just one earthly city and one nation of people. So that Jesus will say in John chapter 10, verse 16, that he has sheep who are not of this same fold, that are his sheep. And that there's going to come a time where there will be one flock with one shepherd. And this flock is going to be made up of all kinds of different sheep. Jesus is telling us in John 10 that his kingdom, and in particular his church as it advances through time, is going to be made up of all sorts of different people. And that when he talks here about the city of the Lord and the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, he's just not talking about an earthly city. He's talking about the coming of this heavenly city that we all desire. Otherwise, I guess I'd take my retirement money and go buy a home in Jerusalem and just live there, a condo or something. And I would love to go to Jerusalem, but I don't think that that is the place of blessing more than any other place. Dr. Ray Ortlund puts it this way in his commentary in the book of Isaiah. He says, this has nothing to do with the city of Jerusalem in the modern state of Israel. It has everything to do with the new Jerusalem that the whole world will become. And I think he's right when he says that. The God's plan is more than just an earthly city. God's plan is for the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me give you some examples of this. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, you can just write down these verses, look them up later and study them. But the text says, for he was looking forward, Abraham that is, forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham is not looking to build his home in Jebus at that time, or Salem. Instead, he's looking for that city which is built not by human hands, but by God. That's where his hope lies. In Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16, it says of all the people of the Old Testament that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, but they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Not just a earthly city that we might construct today, but a heavenly one that's going to last forever and ever, and where God himself resides in our midst. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's talking again about this heavenly Jerusalem. That's the place we desire, not so much the earthly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for the bride, adorned for her husband. God is a place for us to live with him forever and ever in this heavenly Jerusalem that descends down from the clouds on the last day where we live with him. Revelation 21, 24 to 27. By its lights will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut day by day, and there shall be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And so it speaks of the penetration of the gospel throughout time, and ultimately the consummation through the coming of the kingdom and the setting up of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the city that the people of God, even Isaiah, are to look for. Now, we've talked about the idea of transformation, penetration. Now we come to sanctification, verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 60. Isaiah preaches, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, Isaiah, just to remind you, is preparing the people of God, because he's preaching this message at roughly 700 B.C. He's preparing them for that time in 586 B.C. of that time when they are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And it's not the generation of those who are hearing this message. And it's not even their children. But it's more likely their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren who are going to be in exile in Babylon. And Isaiah is preparing them in his sermon. Now, talk about the impact of a sermon. You know, that it isn't just like it's given and then it ends and everybody heard it and they say, thank you, Pastor, for that sermon. Here's Isaiah's sermon, and he has a message for these people who are four generations away. And he's saying to them that even though they're going to be dominated under this foreign nation, and they're going to be nursing at the breast of this foreign king, that you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's a very powerful message. So Isaiah is giving the people of God, even though the listeners don't understand all that he's getting at, he's giving them a message to pass on through the generations, from one generation to the next, through the rabbis and through the fathers and the mothers, passing them down so that it will comfort the people when they're in exile during this time of the history of God's people. And he's doing that so that they will be sanctified, that they will sense that God is directing their steps, even when they're in captivity and in exile. Now, I want you to look just for a minute at verse 15. He says, where you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Now, there are times in the Christian life, and I'm going to guess that we've all been there before, when we're uncertain what to do. We have big decisions in front of us. We're not sure what to do. We're calling out upon God. We're seeking His wisdom. And in times like that, we can feel far away from God. We feel like He's not hearing our prayer. He hasn't answered it. He must not be listening. I want to assure you that God is listening. If you are indulging in great wickedness, there may be a time when He's choosing to not answer your prayer, sending you through the school of tribulation so that you'll learn to trust Him. That might be happening. That happened quite a bit to the nation of Israel and Judah. I think you'll agree with that. Or he might not just have the circumstances all aligned quite yet in His providential will to answer the prayer in the way you wish or in the way you're asking Him to answer it. He's orchestrating all the different pieces on the chessboard, so to speak, putting up the right situation to answer your prayer. And so as you're thinking about various decisions that need to be made, here are a few texts from Scripture that I hope will give you some help in trying to discern the Lord's will in times when you feel far away from Him. One of the classic texts is Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph is lifted up to this position of power. His father has just died. His brothers are terrified that Joseph is going to bring vengeance upon them. And Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that amongst the people, amongst many people, they should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The simple truth is that there are a lot of times when things are difficult, but that doesn't mean that God is somehow not upon His throne or that God is not using those circumstances. He very well might be using them. So we need to learn to trust Him even in those times that seem dark to us, when we're not sure if God is hearing our prayers or not. For the truth is, in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We make all kinds of plans, but God is the one who orchestrates our steps according to his providential will. And so we need to depend upon him in those times. Another text, Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. So we're wondering what to do. Let us then delight in the ways of God and trust him to direct our steps, which he will surely do, the text tells us. In Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God will make our way clear. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are Christians, we can trust God. We can trust him that even in difficult times or dark providences, God is going to bring good for you and for those who descend from you. And that's a matter of faith and trust, where we believe that God will be at work. So how do you make decisions? Well, let me just give four practical suggestions. First of all, go to the Word of God. I gave you a bunch of different texts right there. So go to those and seek wisdom, as James tells us in his first chapter. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God and he'll give it to you. So seek wisdom. So we go to the Word of God, first and foremost. Secondly, we go to those spiritual leaders whom God has placed over us. And we seek counsel, wise counsel. And we seek confirmation or denial. From who? Well, from those family leaders whom God has put you into a certain family. You have a father and a mother or grandparents over you. You go to them and you seek wise counsel. Secondly, in the church, you go to your elders and deacons, to those church officers, to those who serve as ministers, pastors, and so forth. You go and you seek counsel. You're not without resources. So that's a second thing that you do. Thirdly, you pray. And you ask God to show you truth. And you look for confirmation. Now, sometimes God will, to use an expression, open one door and close another. And that would be on the basis of circumstances. But as you pray and you look for God to work in the midst of circumstances, I would urge you to be careful to make sure that your interpreting of those circumstances go, first of all, to what the Bible says, and secondly, to the wise counsel you're getting before you just haul off and do it. I'll give you an example. There was a young man who had an experience as he was gazing up into the clouds. And he looked up into the clouds, and as far as he could see, there were the letters in the clouds, P-C. And he thought, wow, God is telling me I must preach Christ. And so he headed off to Bible school. He got to Bible school, and he was really struggling with his classes. He got in okay, but he found it difficult going. He was really struggling. And so he went to the dean's office and said, sir, I'm confident that God has called me to preach Christ because I saw it in the clouds, but I'm struggling with all of my work. What should I do? And the wise dean said, well, there are many things that God would call us to do, and preaching Christ is certainly a noble and a good thing. And if God has called you, you should do it. But are you sure that perhaps the PC in the clouds didn't mean plant corn? And that you need to do that? And it's planted a seed in the young man's mind, and he returned home. For the counsel he had received from his father actually was, son, I want you to represent Christ surely, and I want you to be a godly farmer and husband and father at some point, but I think God has called you to be a man of the land as me. And so he returned home and followed the way of his father. Now, I don't say that or use that example to say that's true in every case. There are plenty of examples, and some of my heroes that I can look at whose fathers first had a hard time about them preaching Christ. Someone by the name of Martin Luther. Someone by the name of John Calvin. Someone even by the name of Marcus Servan, whose parents weren't so sure at the beginning, but later they gave their hearty encouragement. So I'm not in any way denying the call to preach Christ. I'm just saying, don't be dependent upon these odd, strange circumstances like I saw it in the clouds. Or God gave me an impression. Or God gave me a dream. Or God, through idle comments or circumstances, communicated to me to do this or that. Always go back to the Bible. Always go back to wise counsel. Always go back to prayer and your conscience that is informed by the Bible. I hope that that is helpful as you think about these issues. For Isaiah says that God wants to make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. God's plan is to set us on that course that will truly be a blessing to us and our family and to his church and to this world. And we've got to be attentive and careful to discern that and not just go off in some sort of impetuous or immature manner, thinking that one thing or another is God's direction when it may not be. So be very thoughtful and careful about that. And that way God sanctifies you. Lastly, at the conclusion of this passage or this sermon of Isaiah 60, we come to the hope of glorification. So we've talked about transformation, penetration, the idea of sanctification, and then the idea of glorification. And that is our hope, that on this journey which we are upon, there may be all sorts of toil and trouble during the life in which we're in, but God gives us a hope, a blessed hope, that at the end of time, then the kingdom that Jesus has started into motion will be brought to its consummation. And all that we've longed for and expectantly hoped for comes about. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in verses 17 through 22. Listen to the text. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will give you everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. A branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Well, Isaiah concludes his message here by giving all these metaphors, and he just kind of piles them up one after another, after another, after another. So look at the text here for a minute. He uses precious metals and ordinary things. And then he talks about peace and violence. He talks about devastation or destruction. And then he talks about salvation and things that are praiseworthy. He talks about the sun and the moon, but then he talks about the greater light that comes from God himself. And he talks about how the moon and the light of the sun will be temporary, But the light that comes from the Lord will be an everlasting life. So do you see how he's using all these metaphors? He's simply saying in this that there are things on this earth and we should consider them temporary, earthly, not eternal. But there are things to come which will be eternal that we have a foretaste of now. We have a sense of now. We have an awareness of them. We even have an expectation and desire for them. And they're going to come in the proper time. He states it in verse 22. I am the Lord in its time. I will hasten it. And so if you're sorrowful and you feel in your life you're overcome by mourning and grief at different points, and there are those circumstances of life that cause you tears and sadness, well, then take heart for the truthfulness of Revelation 21:4. At the time of our glorification in Christ, where it says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so God points us to our glorification, to that time when God will fulfill all the desires of his people, whether they're in the Old Testament or whether they live in the New or whether they live today, like you and me. In fact, God is busy in history. He's advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's advancing the church of Jesus Christ. And for some, they shall be one small little group and they become a clan. And they'll be the smallest one that becomes a mighty nation. If you doubt that, when you get to heaven, talk with Abraham and Sarah about what God did in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the covenantal blessings that you have given. We trust, Lord, that you administer to each one of us in the way that we need to be ministered to today. For some, it may be a lack of hope. For others, it might be consumed by worries and fear. For others, it might be a certain coldness or distance they feel from you. For others, it may be doubts. For others, it may be that there are fears, uncontrollable fears, that seem to take them over from time to time. But I pray, Lord, in all these situations, that we would know the truth of Isaiah 60, verse 2. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So we thank you, Lord, that in your time, you answer our prayers and you pour out your blessings and you advance your holy history, your Heil Geschichte, through however many years you choose to give us here on this earth. And we thank you now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.